you're here, and I hope that you're encouraged with your time with us, and that we can build you up and all be built up together to the glory of God. Well, in our reading and in our class, we are working our way through the through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. We spent the last few weeks in that book, those books. And as you read through this, it's just a beautifully told story. It's action packed. It's dramatic, and it's this story of the birth of monarchy in Israel. And we read through this, and though it's predominantly a narrative, there are a few important poems that come up in the text. And in fact, the book begins and ends with these poems, these poetic prayers. This prayer of Hannah in chapter 2, and two Psalms of David in chapters 22 and 23. And again, these poems are just very, very important for the book of Samuel. While the narrative generally just flows unbroken, right? We're just hearing the story, reading the story, and just sort of taking that in. The narrative flows unbroken without any commentary or explanation. The poems are both strategically placed just within the narrative to help us understand what's going on, to help us slow down, reflect, and understand what's happening in the story. These poetic prayers, they work through many of the key themes that are developed throughout the narrative, and they really unpack the message and the purpose of the book, of the story. And so what I want to do this morning, because this is such an important text for the book as a whole, I want to go back to 1 Samuel 2 and think through this prayer of Hannah with you. We talked about this a good amount in class, but I wanted to devote a sermon to it as well, because there's just so much good stuff packed in here that's important, not only for the story of Hannah, not only for the book of Samuel, but for the whole gospel itself. So just a brief background before we dig into this prayer. The book of Samuel opens up by introducing us to three characters, Elkanah and his two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah, we learn, was unable to have children. She's barren. And to make the just grief that goes with that, the natural, normal grief of barrenness and infertility, make that worse, we see that she's taunted by her rival, and this Elkanah's other wife, and so then you see the scene where while she's weighed down with her grief, others are worshiping and feasting, but the text tells us that she's not eating and she's weeping during this time. But it's in that deep grief that we see her says she rose. And she went and she prayed. And so you see her turning to God in her grief, pouring her heart out to Him, laying all her affliction at His feet. And in that prayer, she vowed that if God would just give her a son, she would give her son to Him. She would dedicate him to God all the days of his life. And so we see God remembered her. God heard her prayer. God remembered her. And very soon Hannah conceives, gives birth to a son. She names him Samuel. And so finally, after months of anticipation and preparation, she brings her young boy Samuel along with the offering according to the law of Moses. Numbers 15 outlines what you bring in a fulfillment of a vow. But fulfilling her vow, she brings her boy, brings her offering, and presents her son to Eli before the Lord, and he's going to live there with Eli for the rest of his life. And you think about all that's gone on in Hannah's life these last few months, these last few years, and if you can appreciate what flood of emotions would be sweeping over her at this moment, right, as she's making this offering, as she's presenting her son before God. And so we see her response, though, is prayer. She prays, and we read this prayer, and it's amazing. And her prayer reveals her heart, right? I mean, we recognize that. We're praying what's on her heart. But what is maybe surprising to us is the character, the focus of her prayer, because her prayer reveals not a heart of sadness, not a heart of reluctance, not a heart of regret, which I think most of us would probably, you know, support or identify with if that was the case, right? Here she's giving her son to God, and you can think through, again, just the various emotions that she would have, but it's not sadness, it's not reluctance, it's not regret, it's overwhelming joy that's reflected in her prayer. And so we see Hannah's weeping has turned to rejoicing because God has stepped in to save. And so now she's directing all that joy to him. And so that's the background for this prayer we're going to read. So let's read this again as Judah did for us. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out from your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens or within the heavens. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." So this psalm, just thinking of it overall, what it's doing, what it is a psalm of exaltation in Yahweh. God is celebrated here as the righteous judge of all the earth, who completely inverts, completely turns upside down the world's values, the world's structures, to bring justice to those who are vulnerable, those who are hurting. We've noted throughout our studies, last semester in particular, as we were in the Torah, we observe God's heart for the vulnerable, right? The aliens, the orphans, the widows, the poor. And we saw just over and over and over again how God, in his commandments to the people of Israel, just in his own actions and his own statements about himself, how we see his heart and his priority for them. And this priority of God is on display throughout all of Samuel, right? We read through Samuel with that in mind. We're like, oh yeah, that's all over the place. We see that throughout the narrative of Samuel. And here in this prayer, it's emphasized, it's celebrated in Hannah's prayer. So let's kind of walk through this verse by verse, thought by thought. I haven't got to do a psalm for a while, so this is kind of my chance to get to do a psalm, so I'll say that. But the first verse is really this statement of exaltation. The prayer, the psalm as a whole, is a psalm of exaltation, but that's really expressed here in the first verse. The psalm begins exulting in God, rejoicing in God, and again, Hannah's overwhelming grief has turned now into overwhelming joy. And notice, God himself is both the source of her joy and the object of her rejoicing. Recognize that. I mean, she it's not just that she has a son. It's not just that circumstances have been turned over and changed in her life, but she's concentrated wholly, supremely on God as the source of her joy, the object of her rejoicing. She says, "My heart exults in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Notice that sort of linkage between heart, horn, or strength, and mouth. We see her heart, her strength, her mouth all overflowing in joy to God. And the idea of horn there, you think about like an animal with horns. That's their defense, that's their offense, their weapons to protect themselves and go after. And so it's a figure of speech you see a lot of times in biblical poetry that's symbolizing the strength of something. And so the picture here, if you can picture like a ram or some kind of animal with great horns lifted up high with this picture of strength and virility, that's what Hannah's saying. This is me now because of what God's done. My horn is exalted in him. Then in verse 2, we see this just statement, this proclamation, and at the same time, this awe of who God is and what He's done. Notice this threefold repetition of the phrase, there is none or there is no one. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. This is a declaration of the otherness of God, right? Just His uniqueness, His distinctness, His holiness. God is beyond comparison. And she just, experiencing all she's experienced, she steps back and she's just in awe of Him. No one like Him. He's beyond comparison. There is no one. And so Hannah stands in complete awe of God. And as we read and reflect, we're invited and I think meant to stand beside her doing the same thing, just marveling at God and His uniqueness, His holiness. Verse 3, we find a warning. A warning particularly for those who are arrogant, those who are oppressors, those who take advantage of those who are disadvantaged. It says, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for God is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. When we're suffering, the question is always, does God see? Does He know? Does He care? And Hannah's statement is, God knows, God sees, God cares, and God judges. God does something about it. And so the warning to the arrogant people is, she says, humble yourself, or God will humble you. And this picture that's going to be painted of God in judgment is He's the great inverter, right? The privileged, the self-reliant, the proud will all be brought low. The vulnerable, the disadvantaged, the suffering, those who are totally dependent on God and humble, they'll be raised up. Again, He's the great inverter. He turns upside down the world's values, the world's structures to bring about justice, like real justice for the hurting. God's priority is to do justice. And so what we see then in verses 4 through 9 are just example after example of this. Listen again. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from dust and the needy from the ash heap to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and He set the world on them. And so do you see just all the contrast and all the upheaval that's going on in these verses? Strong and weak, full and hungry, fruitful, barren, rich, poor, even the living and the dead. The picture is God inverts, He reverses, He turns upside down. And we look at life, whether we're looking at others or looking at our own life, and when things are going well, it's easy to become arrogant, it's easy to become self-reliant, it's easy to just feel so secure, like everything's good. What we need to do and what this psalm teaches us to do is recognize deeply, understand deeply how fragile that is without God, how fragile our perceived success is without God. The other side of that's true. When things are hard, we feel hopeless, we feel overwhelmed, we're just grief-stricken. Understand God is a God of justice. His priority is to do justice. He goes on to say, He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. God protects the godly, is the idea here. Those who turn to Him, those who live before Him, those who are humble, those who depend on Him. The other side of that is the wicked are silenced. Their boasts, their threats, their curses are just taken out of the picture. And the underscore there at the end of that verse is, for not by might shall a man prevail. Appreciate what's being said there. Not by might shall a man prevail. This is it. Our success is not dependent on our strength, our advantage, but the power and the will of God. And I want you to, again, see all that now through the lens of what we're reading through in the Samuel narrative. How many times, just that idea again, that not by might shall a man prevail, how many times has this seemed to be played out through the Bible story so far? I mean, what we've looked at from January to today, how many times have we seen that truth just played out over and over? How many times have we seen it in Joshua, in Judges, in what we're looking through in Samuel? I want you to think about the failures of Saul. in relation to that statement. Not by might shall a man prevail. Can you think about his struggle back in 1 Samuel 13 when he's offering that sacrifice and the pressures that are against him and that feeling, I need to do this or the people are going to... I mean, he lost sight of this. And then think about the successes and failures of David. Every time that he forgot this, man, he blew it. Everything crumbled around him. Things went downhill. He forgot that it's not by might shall man prevail. He tried to do things on his own and take care of himself. But every time he remembered it, man, he was unstoppable, unbeatable, because he recognized and trusted in God. And when we forget this, we're doomed to fail as well. Not by might shall a man prevail. And then verse 10, we see this final proclamation. The psalm ends with this: those who contend with Yahweh will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. And there's this picture of just, again, the mighty judge ruling on his throne. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. And so with this, right, we see this is so much bigger than Hannah's own experiences, that this is projecting out into the rest of the book, and prophetic, because this is anticipating the king that would come, the anointed one would come. So again, this psalm is an exaltation of Yahweh. He is celebrated as the righteous judge of all the earth. He completely inverts the world's values and structures and brings justice to the vulnerable. And what we're meant to see as we reflect on this, as we read through this, as we pray this with Hannah, that God is worthy of praise, that God is to be exalted in, to be rejoiced in, to be celebrated. And so I want you to just try to picture what's been unpacked in this psalm and what's presented as she prays this, and you think about the statement she makes about God. I want you to just kind of wrestle with this question for a second. Is this true? Like, so what's just been laid out here, that the hungry are fed, the well-fed become hungry, that the rich become poor, is that true? We can think about it through the Samuel narrative, and we do see this over and over and over again. So take Hannah's circumstances and run it through the lens of this prayer. Yep, checks out, right? We see that. Think about Saul's circumstances, right? Does that check out with this prayer, right? Didn't he come from this low position to be raised up to be king, and then in his arrogance he's brought low again and all that's taken away? Think about David's story and run that through the grid of this prayer. Here was this youngest son who's brought in from the sheep fields, anointed, thrust into this popularity and power and all this stuff to eventually become this great king and ruler, right? So again, this checks out when you think through the story of David. Think about David's mighty men, who we looked at last week, right? We're introduced to them back in 1 Samuel 22, and they're the renegades, the rebels, the people who are in debt, who are running. And then by the time we get to 2 Samuel 23, it was 1 Samuel 22, 2 Samuel 23, what we see is here are these guys who are just so popular and well-loved, they have all this honor, right? What has God done? He's taken these people who were poor, in the dust, who were needy in the ash heap, and raised them to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. So do we see this in the story of Samuel? Like, over and over and over again, we see this play out. But if we just stop there and I just say, look at what happens. Like, this still can be just such a trite thing, a really sheltered, naive thing to say, right? Because I look out, and there's still a lot of suffering in the world. And you look out, and there's injustice. There's people who are hungry, people who are impoverished, people who are barren, people who are weak. People die. We die, right? All this still happens. And so you look at, how do you reconcile these two things? And I think what we need to recognize is this psalm's not meant to delude us with some false sense of just hope for our immediate future, that if we just... you know, put some faith in God that everything will work out in our prayer. You know, that's not the point, and that's not how we're meant to reconcile Hannah's circumstances with that prayer either. But what it's meant to do is fill the people of God with real substantial hope in the gracious justice that God will bring about in the end. And that's what's really the thrust of this prayer that it's pointing to. This hope of ultimate justice anticipates the purpose and work of God in his anointed one. I don't mean David. I mean the anointed one, the Messiah, not David, the son of David, who will indeed judge the ends of the earth, as verse 10 tells us. At that point, we see the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gained the victory over the powers of darkness through his own death on the cross. He will judge the world in righteousness, is the gospel, is the claim, where every wrong will be made right. And it's at that point in time where we'll see those who sit in the dust, those who are sitting in the ash heap, will be raised up to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Listen to the promise, and Paul just distills it very briefly this way. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. That's the promise, right? It goes beyond just, man, maybe some things will work out for me right now. But it's looking ahead to real life, to a real seat of honor next to him. Jesus said it this way: blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad and leap, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets the same way. You see Hannah's prayer / prophecy in what Jesus just said and preached and promised. Jesus emphasized the exact same hope that's expressed in Hannah's prayer. This is the stuff of what God's reign is all about. This kind of inversion that he'll bring about. And so whether things are going well for us now or whether we're suffering, whatever position or place we find ourselves in this morning, let's put all our trust in Christ and put all our hope in Christ. And as this psalm suggests and leads us through, let's exult in Yahweh. Let's step back and just rejoice in him and see him and rejoice in the salvation we have in him. Let's stand in awe of him and just marvel at the fact that there's no one like him. Let's heed the warning of verse 3 that recognizes that he is the judge and he will right wrongs. And let's marvel at the way he works and his priority for the humble and the vulnerable and the people who are hurting and his heart for them. And let's marvel at that. And then let's stand at awe as we anticipate and as we actually look back and reflect on what he has accomplished through his anointed, through Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And let's celebrate him as the righteous judge of all the earth, who completely inverts the world's values, structures, to bring justice and bring grace. Let's pray Hannah's prayer together. My heart exults in Yahweh. My strength is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like you. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from our mouth. For Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and truly with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but those who are weak and feeble are given strength. Those who are full work for bread. But those who are hungry are satisfied and filled. Even the barren knows total fruitfulness. But the one who has many children suffers. You kill and make alive. You bring down to death and raise up. You make poor and rich. You bring low. You exalt. You raise the poor from the dust. You lift the needy from the ash heap. To sit in those seats of honor and reign. The pillars of the earth are yours, and you set the world on your values and your judgments. You keep the feet of your godly ones, but those who are wicked are silenced. For not by our strength shall any of us prevail. Help us to know that. Those who contend with you will be shattered. Against them you thunder in the heavens. You will judge the ends of the earth. You have given strength to your king. You have exalted the horn of your anointed one. Thank you for the victory you give us in Jesus. Thank you for the life we have in Him, the hope we have in Him, the overwhelming victory. As we feel beat down and assaulted with the various things that weigh on us in this world and in this life, help us to see the victory in you and take Hannah's prayer to heart, the promise, the truth that's here, the promises we have in your Son. Help us to live in full hope of the last day when we will be raised up to be with you and live with you and reign with you. We long for the age to come when all righteousness will dwell and we will be at peace. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, either turn out your, open up your songbook or just get ready to stare at the screen and sing along. But we'll take this time to offer an invitation. If you need prayers, encouragement, need us to pray for sin or anything you're struggling with, or if you're ready to begin your walk with Christ and turn from sin and turn to God, turn to Jesus, be buried with Him in baptism to raise and live that new life. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are ready to confess that and live for Him, we'll be glad to baptize you this morning. Anything we can do, please stand and sing.
Teach me, Lord, to wait right down on my knees till in your own good time you answer my pleas. Teach me not to rely on what others do, but to wait in prayer for an answer from you. Teach me, Lord, to
Yeah.